Having a successful youth ministry begins with having the right philosophy. In the three messages you are about to listen to, Frank Hamrick will share a biblical theology of youth ministry, which has been developed over the past 30 years. He has described these sessions as the God-focused model of youth ministry. Please listen as Frank unleashes God's truth concerning youth ministry.
The title of this session is The Davidic Principles of Youth Ministry. The Davidic Principles of Youth Ministry. It's actually part of three workshops on God's design for youth ministry. These three workshops deal with what I consider to be the key verses in the Bible that impact youth ministry. There are a number of those through the years that have become the hallmark verses that have really guided me. And one of them is Deuteronomy 5, verse 30 through chapter 6, verse 9. Another is the passage we're going to look at today, Psalm 78. Then in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. 2 Timothy 3, 17. Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 2. And there are other supporting ones, but these are the main verses within numerous other supporting verses of Scripture. Seems to me that Moses laid the foundation at Mount Sinai, and he gave the model for youth ministry. And I spoke about that in my first session, the model of youth ministry, or the Mosaic model of youth ministry. And then David here takes one part of that model, and he focuses on that, and that is on the curricular aspects of Moses' model. That's what David is going to emphasize. And then Paul will emphasize the purpose of youth ministry from Moses' model. He will actually expand on what Moses said in that model. So we're going to look here at David's emphasis on the curriculum and the focus of that curriculum. Now, the first thing we want to consider then is what we must teach. What is it that we must teach? For that, we turn to Psalm 78. Begin with verse 4. We will not hide them from their children. First of all, he's already told us that we're going to show you what our fathers have taught us. And what our fathers have taught us, we will not hide from their children, showing to the generation to come. What? This is the curriculum. The praises of the Lord. And His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Now, He has a direct reference here to Moses' model in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 30, God said to Moses, "Tell the men to go back to their tents. But as for thee, Moses, stand thou by me, and I will teach thee all the things which thou shalt teach them," the fathers, after which they are to teach their children. And so, David here is referring to that model. He established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born and should arise, and declare them to their children. And so that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. "And these words, Moses said, which I command thee, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children." Now, when we take what Moses said and what David now expands upon, we learn what we are to teach. What should we teach? And let's look at these verses. In verse 4, he mentions the praises of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, and the wonderful works that He hath done. In verse 5, he refers to the law and to the testimony. Now, what I want to do is to take all of these things And to put them basically in the three categories. This will show you from the praises, the strength, the wonderful works, the testimony, and the law. Basically, here's what he's telling us that we're to teach. First of all, we're to teach the Word of God. And that's seen in the testimonies of Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6, these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. That's the Word of God. The second thing that we're to teach, though, are the praises of the Lord and His strength. That's what I call the wonders of God. His praises and His strength. And then the last thing he mentions, and His wonderful works that He hath done. The works of God. These are the three things. If you will teach the Word of God, the wonders of God, and the works of God, you're teaching a biblical curriculum. So this is David's view on the curriculum that we're to teach. Now, here's something else that I believe is interesting. If you think about it for a moment, who is to do the teaching in these areas? Well, I really believe with the advent of the church and the institution of the church in the New Testament, when you add New Testament teaching to Old Testament teaching, that this is what you see. The Word of God is the primary responsibility of the church to teach the Word of God. That's what pastors are. What are pastors called in Ephesians? Pastor, teacher. They're not called preachers. They're not called preachers. A pastor is a teacher. And it's very important we learn that. I think one of the problems today is we've been trying to preach the Word to save people. Instead, we need to preach the gospel to the lost, and we need to teach the Word to save people. And there is a difference. The Bible never uses the word preaching to the believer. Never. In every case, you trace it through, it was always in reference to the unsaved. And in every case that he used the word preach, there was only one subject that was preached. It was never the whole counsel of God. The only thing that was ever preached was a simple gospel. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all you preach. That's all you preach. But when you speak to the saved, you're to teach. And he never used the word preach to the saved, with the possible exception of one time. Every other time, it was teach. And always, always, it was the whole counsel of God, with an emphasis on theology. And if you study it, that's exactly what you'll find. It's the church's primary, and therefore the youth ministry's primary responsibility to teach the Word of God to young people. Not that parents don't, but it's the primary responsibility of the church. Think about it for a moment. Parents are not seminary trained or Bible college trained. Most of them work. They don't have the time to sit down and study the Word. They come and they hear the Word and they learn it. True. And they do in church. But the church's responsibility is to teach the Word primarily. Now, secondly, what we're to teach, the wonders of the Word, who's to teach the wonders of the Word? The wonders of the Word is to be taught by the church and the home, or the wonders of God, rather. The wonders of God by the church and the home. He is speaking here that the parents in verse 4 of Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. I think the home, as well as the church, is to teach the wonders of God. The works of God is primarily the responsibility of the home. They teach the works of God. That's what my dad used to teach me as a dad. He taught me how God had worked in his life. I could tell you story after story after story of the works of God in my dad's life. You could write a book just on my dad's life. Wish I had all the details today. A plane crash he was involved in when he was in the Army. He installed the first two-way communication system that was ever put on a bomber. My dad installed it. And he climbed out on the wing while the plane was in flight to install the thing. And he was as lost as he could be. He was an atheist at the time. He's landed in a plane before, and the plane turned right up on its nose and belly flopped back. The wheels didn't come down. He's landed the plane when he was not the pilot. He was simply the engineer. He landed the plane when the pilot was too drunk to to do, you know. He's been involved in every kind of a thing. He was into drugs. He was all kinds of messed. He was marooned on an island in the Pacific Ocean. And on and on. It's amazing. He was run over by an automobile. He was gored by a bull. It's just unbelievable, all the things. And all that time, he was as lost as he could be. And he tells me these stories and shows the grace of God and the amazing things that happened and how God saved him. That's the works of God. Now, it's my responsibility to pass on the works of God to my son. And I did. But my responsibility didn't end there. It was then my responsibility to see that my son had the burden to pass it on to his sons. And that's what he's now doing. So that my grandsons know the works of God in their great-granddad's life, as well as their granddad's life and their dad's life. And you pass that on from generation to generation and to generation so that they might see the wonderful works of God that he hath done. Now, that's the curriculum that we're to teach. And what we want to do then, in the time that remains, is look at this curriculum. The Word of God, the wonders of God, and the works of God. We begin with the Word of God. We should never, ever apologize for being intellectual. Never apologize. There are three phrases that I find in the Old Testament over and over and over again that support these. And they are the words knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And those three words you find over and over and over again. Obviously, in the wisdom literature, you especially find it. But the importance is there in the Old Testament. We don't have time to trace it all through, but you should know that it's there all the way through the Old Testament. The importance of knowing, starting with Moses and Deuteronomy, right on through. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. That's very important. In the New Testament, you have three words, and they are doctrine, spiritual understanding, and truth. And I think answer to those three. Doctrine, teaching is the word. Knowledge. Truth answers to wisdom. Spiritual understanding answers to understanding. And these you find throughout the New Testament. The Christian life itself should be a life of learning. A life of learning. A believer is called a disciple. Now what does the root word disciple mean? What does it mean? Martureia. It means a learner. That's what it is. It's a learner. So, what am I to be? I'm to be an Easton's Bible Dictionary puts it this way, that a disciple is a scholar. That's the word that's used. A scholar. What are you to do? You're to take my yoke upon you, and what? Learn. Learn of me. It's a life of studying Him. That's what it is. It's a life of studying Christ. I think you need to be a theologian and a Christologist. That's where you need to put your emphasis. Know Him. Know God. Learn theology. If you don't know it, go back to it and study it. If you had it in school, study it again. I tell you a great thing to do. Get Charnock's, if you can get them there. I don't know if they're still out of print or not. Charnock's two-volume set on the attributes of God by Charnock. And read those. Boy, they will do something for you. Get those books. Get other books. But study theology. Get to know Him. We are dealing with, in youth ministry, we are dealing with the most profound being who ever lived. We're dealing with an unfathomable God. You can never get to the bottom of Him. You'll learn all your life and still you won't know a tenth of what you need to know. We're dealing with the wisest being. Well, if you're dealing with the wisest being, that's going to take a lot of study. The wisest being. I read sometimes and I think, why in the world, Lord, did you do that in the Bible? Why did you do that? That does not make sense to me. And then I sit down and just ponder God and study. Why would He do that? We're dealing with the most intelligent being. We're dealing with an omniscient being who knows everything. And I'm supposed to try to step into those waters and figure it all out. Learn what I can. It's a life of learning. Learn to be a scholar, a student. Dig into the Word. Take this book and make it the supreme thing you study, but use other books and get other books and read them and devour them and underline them and mark them, but always go back to what this book says. Only use those as tools to help you understand this book. I used to say that I never look at a commentary until I have studied that verse out and dug every bit of truth I can dig out of it and squeezed all the juice I can get out of that verse. And once I've squeezed all of that juice out and I don't see anything else there, then I go get a commentary to see if I'm just totally off base or not. And you know what I'll always find? He sees things I never saw. But what I've squeezed out myself means something different to me than what somebody else squeezed, because it's fresh squeezed, right? That's what you want. It's fresh squeezed. And so you get both. And that'll help round out your understanding of the passage. Learn to work with the languages. If you weren't trained in one of them, learn that language. Get into it and learn to work in that language. We're not only dealing with the most profound being, we're dealing with the most profound book that was ever written. This book was written by the Creator of the whole universe. Think of that. The one who created this universe wrote this. Well, shouldn't I want to know it? He, the Eternal One, wrote this. The words in this book are eternal words. In that book right there, I'm holding eternal words in my hand. That's amazing. These words here will bring eternal life or eternal damnation, what I'm holding. Whoa, man, I need to be careful with that. There needs to be awesome respect for this. Eternal life and eternal damnations right here. In that book, what a profound book. Its words explain all of life and history. Right there. Its words contain the basis for all truth and all knowledge are there. Think of it carefully. Study it prayerfully. Deep in thy heart let its oracles dwell. Slight not its histories. Ponder its mysteries. None can e'er love it too fondly or well. God's Word. God's book. Today, however, when we teach kids, we tend to be about 10% interpretation and 90% application. We want to take this book and beat our kids into submission with it. Here's what it says you need to be doing. And we only see that in it. But that is inconsistent with the book itself. For example, if you were to take the book of Romans, there are 11 chapters of theology and doctrine and only 5 chapters of application. You don't get to the therefore till chapter 12. You ever think about that? Are our messages that way? About 70% is the interpretation and the background and the culture and the understanding and the letting them know what the words mean and the explanation. And then, oh, now, here's an application for your life. We have it the reverse. We open it up and read it. Now, Isaiah here is talking. They were in trouble at that time. There's a bunch of armies coming in, and they were in trouble. And there's my interpretation. Now I'm ready to make the application. We're in trouble, too. In this nation, we got all kinds of armies. We got the armies of drugs coming in. We got the armies of rock music coming in. The army of skating rinks coming in. Amen. And brother, we need to, whatever. That's the way we preach. That's good, I'm telling you. That's real preaching, amen. Well, then look at the book of Ephesians. Well, it's Ephesians. 3 chapters of what? Theology and doxology. 3 chapters of it. Then you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6. 3 chapters of application. And even in the application, there's mixed in more theology and doctrine. But we don't obey the pattern that we find in the Word of God itself. We need to be students of bibliology, giving our kids an overview of Scripture, teaching about inspiration, teaching about interpretation. How do I interpret God's Word? We need to be students of this book, teaching its sufficiency and its supremacy. We need to be students of theology proper, of Christology and pneumatology and anthropology and soteriology and ecclesiology. And by the way, in ecclesiology, one of the great doctrines that I believe is being overlooked today is progressive sanctification. We're not teaching it. We're skipping all around progressive sanctification. Doesn't have anything to do with growing in my knowledge and love of God and in my understanding of Him, which will help me to grow in my life. Instead of progressive sanctification, what we have is forced behavior. We're trying to force our kids into a behavior pattern that they walk. And Christianity has become a lifestyle that we're trying to get kids to adopt. You have to look like this, and if you don't look like that, you're not right with God. And so we're trying to force on them how they should look, where they should go, where they shouldn't go, what they should and shouldn't do. And we force that into every verse of Scripture we read. And when we get up, we preach to them. Where's the teaching? Where's the focus on God? Where's the biblical interpretation? So that our kids today are getting a handle on the Word of God and on the God of the Word. And see, as I get a handle on the Word of God, the God of the Word can get a hold of me. And then He controls my life. And Christianity becomes the outgrowth of what I'm learning. It isn't a lifestyle. All right? That's the Word of God. Next thing we're to teach was, we said, the wonders of God. And that's what we're going to talk about now. That's found in here in Psalm 78, verse 4. The praises of the Lord and His strength. Now, the praises of the Lord are His attributes. The strength of the Lord are His names. His attributes and His names. You've got Psalm 104 is a good illustration of this. Turn for just a moment to Psalm 104 and look at it. Notice what David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the cloud His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it in the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled." And on he goes. What's he doing here? He's magnifying the awesome character and the attributes of God. He's caught up with it. David was the man after God's own heart. David learned to keep his focus on God. The times that he didn't is when he got in trouble. But this is what we're to do. We're to focus on the magnitude, the majesty, the awesomeness of our God. When I read David's stuff sometimes, like this passage, I think, when have I ever talked to the Lord like that? When have you ever talked to your teens like that? Spoke to them like that? With that kind of a magnifying of the majesty of God? When have you ever done that? Look at Psalm 105. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." David's talking about the praises of the Lord here. Praises the Lord, I think, is a reference basically to who He is, to His character, or to His attributes. That's what the praise of the Lord is. It's the Hebrew word teheloth, which means glory or praise or song of praise. Glory or praise or song of praise. That's the word praises. Literally, the word means to shine. Teheloth means to shine. The root comes from the word halal, which means to flash forth light. It's used in Job 28:3 this way. "When His candle," or His light, "shined upon my head." His shining radiance, His effulgent brilliance is what He's talking about. And that's who He is. That's His character, His attributes. We need to teach our kids the brilliance of our God. His omniscience. He knows all. And we do it formally, but we do it informally as well. We do it in the classroom, but we do it just as much out of the classroom. Something goes wrong and you immediately get their focus on the Lord. When kids come to you and they think misjudged, you talk to them about the omniscience of God. When they're guilty of lying, you talk to them about the omniscience of God. When anything comes up, it can be around the house. My son's oldest boy, Jordan, and his younger brother, Graham, were playing one time when they were little, and it was nearing Christmas. And whatever happened, Jordan said, "Graham, you better not do that. Santa Claus will see you." Well, Dawn took that as a teaching opportunity. So she said, "Jordan, somebody greater than Santa Claus," or he said, "Santa Claus will see you and won't bring anything." And she said, "Somebody greater than Santa Claus is watching you." Jordan thought about that a moment. And he said, "Yeah, that's right, Graham. And he's going to tell Santa Claus on you, too." So Bubba called me about that, my son, and he said, "Dad," he said, "I got a little more theological work to do there. He's not quite got it yet, but he's moving in that direction." But what were they doing? They were trying to take just something going on at the moment to teach God to those young people, to those children. I'll never forget the time that we were playing ball, and our kids lost their temper, and they were fussing at each other and screaming at each other. And I said, "Hold on, whoa, stop it. Stop it. We're not going to have that." And I said, "We're not going to have that." And one of them looked at me and said, "Oh, Frank, we're sorry. We wouldn't do one thing to hurt you." Man, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, "What? Hurt me?" And I realized these kids have a wrong perspective. So I said, "Let's just sit down here a minute." We sat down right on the parking lot. We didn't have a gym at that time. And I said, "This is not all about me." I said, "You didn't hurt me. You hurt God." I said, "He's the one that loves you. He's the one that saved you." And then I began to talk to them about how he loves them so much, and they hurt his heart, and they broke his heart, and I wonder if he's weeping in heaven. And do you realize what he's done for you? And then I began to talk about the cross, and I began to talk about Jesus and his death and the shed blood and how he suffered and he agonized. And I said, "He looked out while he was hanging on that cross, and he looked down through history, and he could see what you were doing just a few moments ago, and he was dying for that." Well, before long, our kids are starting to cry. And then, boy, they start praying, and they're telling God, "Lord, we don't want to break your heart. You loved us so much, and your son died for us and died to save us from these kinds of sins, and we're sorry." The whole perspective changed. What am I doing? I'm teaching theology right in the midst of an informal situation that is going on. We do the same not only with his omniscience, but we do the same with his omnipresence. When kids try to hide sin, when our little children, our younger children, are afraid or they're afraid of the dark, we teach theology. We teach the omnipresence. What are we doing? What are we doing to do this? We're developing their frame of reference. They are to see everything in relationship to the Lord. What we're doing is reprogramming their minds, because we are born with minds that do not think God. We think the opposite. And what we're doing here is what Romans calls renewing the mind. You're having to reprogram the mind and teach them to think the opposite to the natural way of thinking. They've got to learn to think God. We do that with omnipotence, that He has all power when they face trials or tests or fear. We teach the holiness of God or His purity when we're dealing with any sin in their life. We deal and teach the righteousness of God, that He does right. When kids come to us because they've suffered loss or what they call bad luck, or they can't understand, why would this happen to me in my life? Why would my mom and dad separate? Why would they divorce? Why would this happen? We teach the righteousness of God. We teach the love of God and His compassion when they're insecure and when we discipline them. We teach the mercy of God. On and on and on we could go. But what are we actually doing? Here's what we're doing. I want you to understand, this is very important in teaching theology, teaching the wonders of God. You seize the moment. You seize the moment. Jesus Christ, I find, was what I call an occasional teacher. What do you mean by that? He took advantage of the occasion. He's walking along with the disciples, and there's a fig tree. What does he do? He teaches a lesson. There's a vine, grapevine, or a grape arbor, or a vine. he teaches about the vine. As he's passing things, he's passing the little, when you're in Israel, you see little mustard trees everywhere. He just stops and he pulls off one of them and he breaks it open. You see the hundreds of little mustard seeds, and he teaches about it. He took advantage of the opportunities that were there. He seized the opportunity. That's what we do. That's some of your best teaching is done out of class, when you seize the moment. You also do this. You're showing them the connection between who God is and their daily life. That's what you're doing. That their whole life relates to theology. God pervades the universe. He pervades it. He's everywhere. And your whole life is going to have to do with who He is in every aspect. You're teaching them, in essence, how to practice the presence of God. And as I've said several times, we're really teaching them here to think God when they come to start thinking theologically. That's what we're out to do. And it's very important that we teach the wonders of God. That's the way you get them to do it, is teaching the attributes of God. But also, he said here, not only his praises, but His strength. His strength is part of the wonders of God. We've talked about His attributes. Now, what about His strength? The word strength here is the word izuz, which means might or power. And it's also found in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. How do I run into the name of the Lord? How in the world do I run into the name of the Lord? I think we need to learn how to do it. I think that God has many names for a reason. For example, there's the name El, or Elohim, which is the plural, which means the strong one, and has reference to one of His attributes, His omnipotence. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. We see Him as the Creator in Genesis, and in the creation, the name El and Elohim is the name that he used to show His awesome power to create. So when do you talk to them about that name? When they need His strength, when they're weak, and you teach them, you need to learn to pray and call upon Allah or El or Elohim. Lord, You are my Elohim. You are my strength. And I'm asking You in the name of Elohim to do this for me. I'm running to His name. That's how you do it. There's other names. There are other names. Adonai, which means Lord. It's almost always in the plural, by the way. Very interesting. He is one Lord's. Master, owner. Psalm 97:5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Adonai. At the presence of the Adonai of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth. The one who owns it. When I need help in making a decision, I need to go to Adonai and call upon my Lord. You're my Lord. Now, Lord, I will do what You want. When it comes to going to college, I will go where You want me to go. We're trying to sell our house right now. And we, the other day, just said, Lord, You are Adonai of this house. I ran into His name. And I used His name in talking to Him as my Adonai, as my Lord. This is Your home. It is not ours. It's at Your disposal. If You want it sold, You can sell it right now. You can just bring the person here. Sell that house. But that's in Your hands. You're Adonai. When I'm selecting a career as a young person, teach them about Adonai. He is your Lord. It is not up to you to say, well, I'm thinking about this, or I want to do this, or I might do that. No. What does Adonai want? Teach them that He is Lord. There is the word Yahweh. Yahweh. We spell it Jehovah sometimes in our Bible. That's a coined word. Yahweh is the real word. The self-existent one. That is, by the way, His real name. Others of these are titles. This is His name. It's His personal name. And it implies intimacy and personality and relationship. And I often say, kids, He is your Yahweh. He wants to be real to you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to have an intimate personal relationship with you. In Exodus 6, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, not by the name of Almighty, but by the name Yahweh. Or I appeared as the other, but not by the name Yahweh. I was not known to them. I was not known to them like I am now known to you. I was not known to them as that close, intimate friend. But now I want you to know I'm not just God Almighty. I'm not just a great God up there who can supply your need. I am also Yahweh, your intimate friend. And they need to learn that. They need to learn what all's in that name. El Shaddai, He's the Almighty Supplier. We're not spend a lot of time on all of these. But to use this when you have a need, when you're praying for something specific, He's your El Shaddai. Yahweh Yireh, He sees, He provides. When I can't understand what's happening and why it's happening, I use that name. Yahweh Rapha, He heals. When I'm sick, I call upon Yahweh Rapha, my intimate friend who is a doctor. You ever hear somebody say, well, my doctor friend, I can say that too. But He's also my banner. He's my identification. I identify myself with Him, and I want all the young people to know I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. He is Yahweh Nissi. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I need that sometimes when I lack courage. You use different names for different situations in life, and you need to learn how to apply the name to the situation. That's running to the name of the Lord. And our kids need to learn all of these things about Him. It gives them faith. It gives them courage. It helps them in their Christian life. But also, we're not only to teach God's Word and God's wonders, but we're to teach the works of God, the wonderful works that He hath done. I think this is primarily the home, and I think it is your responsibility to teach the home how to do this. We don't have time to go into it as deeply as I'd like to. There's personal providence, and providence means the works of God, the work of God. So there are the personal works of God, first of all, that need to be taught. So as we teach His works, we teach His personal providence. Psalm 18 is a good passage where David is talking about a past event in his life, a past work of God. As I told you, my dad told me many of these works. Dr. N.A. Thompson led him to the Lord, and I heard the story of how Dr. N.A. Thompson came to get to know my dad and win my dad, who was an atheist, to Jesus Christ. And then I found out how miraculously Dr. N.A. Thompson got saved through a Dr. R.E. Niebuhr. And then in studying Dr. R.E. Niebuhr, I found that he was led to the Lord by T.W. Calloway and so forth. And so I was able to start tracing my heritage and see how God was at work before I was ever born. He was at work in my life. That's awesome to know that. Personal providence. I look at my own life and I could just recount providence after providence after providence of how God moved me and got me to where I am today in life. And He was working when I didn't even know it. Now, you know what I encourage parents to do and youth pastors do is to keep a notebook of the providence of God in your life. And you have to start, when you haven't done it, you have to start and go back to your birth and start looking and remembering stories and writing them down. Go back and rethink till you reconstruct your life, the providence of God in the past in your life. And put it in a notebook somewhere. Go back and review it. When you have children, recount it to them. When you're speaking to kids and you're teaching teenagers about the greatness of God, recount them. Show them what He's done in your life. They need to see that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of their youth pastor. He's not a God that lived back in Old Testament days. He's a God that's working just as much today. He's alive in my life. He's doing miraculous things, awesome things, just the natural things He does, which are miraculous to me. He's doing them today. And then I think we should teach the creative works of God to our youth. Psalm 104, verses, I read a little bit of it, but verses 3 to 23, he's talking about the creative works of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the rivers, the streams. I encourage parents to take their kids out on nature walks, and while you're out there, make it a God walk, not a nature walk, but turn a nature walk into a God walk and look at God. I'm not a pantheist, but I believe that God made all things and I believe God's fingerprints are on everything. One day I got to thinking, I was up at my mother-in-law's house and my wife and I were there and I got to thinking it was in the fall of the year and there was a bunch of leaves falling. And so in my devotions that morning, I just thought, you know, I wonder what I can see about God in that leaf. And I picked it up and started looking at it and didn't see a whole lot. And I thought, God's fingerprints are all over this thing. He made this leaf. So I went to an encyclopedia that she had. I pulled it out and I started reading about leaves. I was amazed. I looked at that leaf again. I said, man, God is all over that leaf. If we had time, we could go into all of that. We don't want any time to do that. To show the awesomeness of God even in a leaf. And I've often thought, I just need to start cataloging all those things and writing down God in a cloud. David speaks of it. He rides on the clouds. God in a tree. God in bark. You'll be amazed. He's there. But we need to take the time to see Him. We need to learn to think God. That's what David's talking about. See the creative works of God. Then there are the biblical providences. And boy, the Bible's full of those. Psalm 105, I read a little bit of it a while ago. 5 to 45 is talking about the biblical providence. That is what God did in the life of people. You could go on and on with this one. Joseph's life. You see the providence of God all the way through it. Esther. God's all the way in that book of Esther, even though He's never mentioned in the book of Esther. Yet He's there. And you can see the amazing things that happened from the king eating a pickle one night. And because he ate a bunch of pickles, he couldn't go to sleep. And he's tossing and turning, and he didn't have Tums. And so because of all of those events that were happening, I'm adding a little bit to Scripture here. Because of all of those events, he calls for the men to bring in a scroll. They had bunches of scrolls. They just grabbed one. And he could open it anywhere he wants to, and he just unravels it and starts reading. And of all places, he starts reading about Mordecai. And where is this guy? Whatever happened to this thing? And we know the story. Boy, wasn't that lucky? How lucky that he grabbed that scroll. How lucky that he opened it at that spot. You know, all of that is the providence of God. When you read it, you can see it. Moses' life, amazing things, unbelievable things. For the queen to find him, and if you know the story, I think it was Hatshepsut, and if you would know the story of Hatshepsut, she so happened that she was to be the next pharaoh, except a woman can't be a pharaoh. And her mother and dad, her dad's name was Amoses, or Amoshi. That's why he was named Moshe, by the way, after her dad. And her dad, Amoshi, and his wife, they had no children except her. She couldn't be the pharaoh. And then little Moshe began to cry at the right time, didn't he? And those little tears spoke to her heart. And she takes him back home, and she raises him to be the pharaoh. But then some amazing things happened. Amoshi died before Moshe was old enough. He was still a little boy, little baby. And now Hatshepsut can't be the pharaoh. So what do they do? They force her to marry a half-brother. And so she marries this half-brother. And he is to be the pharaoh. And, oh, I could go on and on and on. How he gets killed and Hatshepsut steps to the throne. But it was amazing. It's amazing to see that whole story. And how it led to Moses finally being driven out because he's a threat to the throne, being driven out. And ultimately comes back with another pharaoh that didn't know him. A few years later. But all of that was a providence of God. It's amazing what happened. God is in control. We need to teach the works of God. And what do you have to do that? You have to search the Bible to find them. I, a lot of times, will just sit down with a little providence sheet and I read the Bible looking for a providence, believing that it is there. Then you read for them and you write them down when you see them. Write them in a notebook. And then you recount the stories. You tell them back to the kids. So again, it's God thinking. Quickly, when and how do we teach? Well, according to Deuteronomy 6 and 7, you're to do it all day. Formally, at a set time, organized, structured. You need to be prepared. That's when you're teaching your young people in a class. But informally, is spontaneous, occasionally, situationally, and then through songs. The word teheloth that I mentioned a while ago, the praise of the Lord, is translated over and over and over and over again in the word as singing. It's most often used as singing. It's a psalm of praise in Psalm 40. He hath put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Teheloth is used there. So we're to use music to teach as well, but music that honors the majesty and the glory of God and the nature of God. And the character and the attributes of God. That's what we're to teach. How effective are we? So basically, what are we teaching all the time? God. Theology. That's it. Not how to live, not what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. Though you do touch on those. You do make the application. That's not what I'm getting at. Please don't misunderstand me. But the emphasis has to be on Him and who He is. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be God-centered, God-focused, God-driven in what we teach. Lord, so often I think we fail. We teach everything else but You. And help us, Lord, to spend the rest of our time just learning of You. What a joyous recreation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.